Well, good evening, everyone, and greet you in Jesus' name, the one who is our rock, and the one who we can have that anchor, that cable that is fastened to the rock, Jesus Christ, and is an anchor for our soul. This evening, the subject assigned is New Testament ordinances. New Testament ordinances. One of the questions that may come is, are there Old Testament ordinances? We talk about New Testament ordinances. We practice the ordinances. Are there Old Testament ordinances? Are there differences between the old and the new? May look at that some at the end of the message. But the Old Testament talks about, uses the word ordinance and ordinances as well. We have the word in the singular and the plural form 57 times in Scripture. And so it's throughout the old and the new. Maybe we could say that this refers in Scripture to spiritual or religious culture practices that became a tradition. And so in the New Testament, the Greek word ordinance means a tradition or a practice. It means a precept. And there were godly and ungodly practices, cultural practices. In Exodus 13 and verse 10, we have this verse, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance, which was the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover, in his season from year to year. And so they were to practice that ordinance every year. In Leviticus chapter 18, I'm just going to read those verses. But this talks about, you don't need to turn here, but this talks about the negative side of an ordinance. Leviticus 18 and verse 3 and 4 says this. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shalt ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And so there were worldly, there were cultural ordinances of the world about them, heathen ordinances, heathen practices that had religious connotations and meaning as well. In this same chapter, in verse 30, we have this verse. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of those abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. And so God is suggesting there, pardon me, that in keeping his ordinances is going to be a safeguard in staying away from the ordinances of the world. And I found that interesting. But those were Old Testament ordinances. We're looking at New Testament ordinances. Thinking about the purpose of this message, I was not at the planning meeting for Winter Bible School this past summer because we were in Honduras, so I didn't have the privilege of hearing the discussion that went into this topic. But thinking about the purpose, I thought about this. You know, until several years ago, our Winter Bible School format had included class time for ages 4 through adult, and then so we had class, and then we had a sermon. And now we've changed our format. And I guess this evening the sermon is for all of you that weren't sitting up here with the children's class. And so the purpose, I guess, of our Winter Bible School sermons should be for everyone that's 11 or 12 years and older. And so I'd like this sermon this evening to be simple enough that we can all understand. I believe that one of the purposes is to gain a clear understanding of the ordinances and God's intent for them. And so we want this message to be simple so that all ages can understand. Can we receive the intended blessing of the ordinances without practicing them? And we also, another purpose is to build appreciation for their continued practice and thereby blessing. And I don't really believe that any of us question the practice of most of the ordinances. Maybe a few of them, especially the Christian greeting, is challenged. We find it maybe a bit difficult. And so we just like to look at what God intends for the ordinances. And of course, we don't have time to look at each one in detail, but this is just a general overview of New Testament ordinances as we go through them. I'd invite you for a text to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 3, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then he went on to talk about the Christian woman's veiling. And after he was through with that, he talked a bit about, or he chided, I guess we could say, the Corinthians a bit for their discord and their strife and disunity that they had. And then he went on in verse 23 to teach on the communion service. And so we have this verse here in verse 2. He says that, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And I'm not sure, it seems to me that Paul must have, when he was there visiting the church, he taught them about the ordinances. It seems like that's probably what he's referring to. And he says that, I'm thanking you, I'm blessing you for keeping the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. In verse 23, he says, in introducing communion, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And we'll look at that maybe just a little later on. Paul's heart here, it seems to be saying, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, and as I have delivered unto you that which Christ taught me, that which Christ gave me. Paul's apostleship was based on the fact that he had had a vision. He had spent time with Christ, I believe, in a vision that he saw Christ and he was taught of him, and therefore he was authorized to be an apostle. We also have in verse 3 that Paul was concerned that they understood the principle and the practice. And he began with a very important godly mandate of the order of authority. And then he gave the practice. And he clearly outlined the response of, in this case, Christian women in veiling their God-given glory. And so he says that, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." And he praised them that they remembered him in all things. And, you know, in the English version translation here, it almost sounds like Paul's saying, you know, "I'm just pretty important and follow me." But if you read these verses, I believe Paul is lifting up Christ. And he's saying that, "I want you to follow me as I follow Christ." And he wasn't praising them because they remembered him, but because they kept the ordinances that Christ delivered to him. This wasn't his idea, but it was Christ's idea. Also take note in these verses that Paul gives no insinuation that the symbol or obedience in the veiled head, in this case, was of lesser importance than the principle itself. You see, there are some people today, some churches that teach that the ordinances aren't all that important. In other words, if it's just a symbol, then as long as if it's a symbol and a representation of what's in the heart, then the most important thing is that we have it in the heart, and it's really not all that important if we carry out the symbol or the action. And Paul gives no indication of that whatsoever. And I want you to think about that this evening as we go through the message, that the scriptures never, as I have found in relation to ordinances, they never diminish the importance of the practice versus the heart understanding, the heart experience. And we'll look at that a little more later on. But Paul emphasized the importance of the principle and the importance of the symbol. We have seven ordinances that we use in the Mennonite church and in our conservative Anabaptist settings. I'm not going to look this evening in a debate of whether there's more than seven. There well may be. You know, the effort that Daniel Kaufman put into establishing seven ordinances or identifying seven ordinances was because the church had been lax in their practice of the ordinances. And there were also some of the Mennonite churches that were drifting away from emphasizing the importance of the Christian woman's veiling, for instance, even feet washing. Some of them were drifting toward only practicing and emphasizing two, which was the communion and baptism. And so the effort that Daniel Kaufman made was to practice seven, to practice these. He wasn't saying there aren't more. It wasn't that the church had been practicing or recognizing 10, and he said, well, there's only seven. He was just identifying these seven as clear Bible teaching, and he was calling the church, calling believers to practice them. And so some people today like to emphasize that there's maybe more than seven, and that may well be. Ordination could be considered an ordinance. We take books and we place a lot, but God is the one that does the work. And God is the one who calls through that. And the laying on of hands in ordination could be considered an ordinance as well. What is an ordinance? Looking at this question, thinking about the definition itself, one definition could be an external, visible ceremony or symbol that is established by God and has a spiritual meaning. Another definition may be to divinely commanded external, tangible ceremonies and symbols which point to important inner spiritual truths. In the Strong's, the Greek word that's translated ordinance in the New Testament is paradosis, and it's translated in other places, in other verses, either ordinance or tradition, as we have it in our New Testament. The Greek word actually was the word transmission. This Greek word paradosis means transmission. It means to carry forth, to transmit. And it also means precept. And so an ordinance is a teaching, is a practice that, because it's transmitted, it's verbally taught, it's practiced as a precept and as a command, and it becomes a tradition. And so these were practices as a result of verbal teaching from parents and Jewish leaders. The practice was transmitted through teaching and preaching and practice. And I found this interesting. I didn't put it in my notes here, but I also found that the word I think if I remember the Greek, the number, the Strong's number, I believe was 3860. Might be wrong about that. But 3862 was a word that was related to this word, and it meant surrender. And you think about that. There's just a lot of, quite a bit of practical application in those Greek word meanings. But as the commands of God, as the commands of Christ, as the teachings were passed down through leaders, through parents, in our day today, through ministry, through church leaders, every generation needs to decide whether they're going to accept that and surrender to what Christ has simply laid out for us and what the scriptures lay out to us. Came across this quote. In the simplest sense, ordinances are the truths and their associated practices that are passed on from one generation to another. Since truth is from an unchanging God, expressions of those truths will change very little from era to era. And so the teachings on communion, feet washing, marriage, anointing with oil, they're founded on the truth of God, and he doesn't change. And so the practices change little from time to time or from era to era. Thinking about the definition, the meaning of an ordinance, I'd like to think a little bit about how does an ordinance differ from a sacrament. The liturgical churches, such as the Catholic and Orthodox, use the term sacrament, whereas we generally use the term symbol or emblems. Now, in our churches, sometimes you hear the word sacrament. Sometimes we probably use that term. I hear it sometimes. And I don't make I'm not taking issue with that, but you will hear that. But in the liturgical churches, such as the Catholic and Orthodox, they use the term sacrament rather than ordinance, especially as it relates to communion. The Orthodox Church recognizes seven primary sacraments. Sometimes they're called holy mysteries, which are visible rituals conveying invisible grace, is what they would teach. And that God reveals himself and dispenses his grace through the church, and therefore as a person partakes in the sacraments of the church, his soul is spared from eternal damnation and the wrath of God through the imparting of the mystery of the invisible grace on his soul. And that maybe sounds like a complicated explanation, but simply said, we could say this, that sacraments by those folks are believed to affect the salvation of the soul, whereas ordinances are seen as that which blesses the soul. I believe that, and I don't know if any of you remember this or pick this up, and I don't know if I say it right, but at communion time when I have the blessing on the bread, I believe that I often say that ask God that he would bless it to the nourishment of our souls. And it doesn't save us. It's the blood of Christ alone that saves. Salvation is through Christ. Salvation is not through partaking of the emblems. And yet Jesus said that if we eat not, we have no part with him. He told Peter that if I wash you not, thou hast no part with me. Jesus said that if we do these things, happier we will be. We will be blessed. And Paul clearly taught that it's communion is an important aspect of church life and of the Christian life, I should say. And so we believe they are symbols of what has happened already in the heart. And in the case of anointing, for instance, we are imploring the touch of heaven on a person's physical body through the anointing and the laying on of hands. And so it's a symbol of what heaven does and of what God does. I'd like to just look briefly at each ordinance, very, very briefly. at each of the ordinances and just think about, just comment on the spiritual meaning. What is the heart in the ordinance? What is God? What is the purpose? What is the spiritual meaning? And look just briefly at some of these of the symbols and the importance of practicing them. Let's think about water baptism first. The early New Testament believers were added to the church by baptism. We have that in Acts chapter 2, 38 to 41. While a believer is added by God to the spiritual kingdom upon repentance through spirit baptism, man is authorized to add the believer by water baptism to the earthly visible body of saints after the fruits of a new life are seen. Now, in the establishing of the church there in Acts, they were added to the church. Believers were added to the church as they came and as they repented and as they received water baptism. Did John the Baptist or did the apostles as they were baptizing, I should say the apostles, John the Baptist was prior to Acts. Did they provide salvation? Did the water save? Did the water wash away their sins? Well, no. Christ's blood washed away their sins. They came to him in humble repentance and remission of sins and repented of their sins. Jesus said that, or John the Baptist said, to bring forth meats for repentance. And that's what happened. In Acts, people came to the Lord. They repented of their sin. They brought forth fruits of repentance. And they were baptized. And it was a symbol of what had happened in their hearts. But the Acts clearly says that they were baptized and added to the church. And so the adding to the church was a part of the baptism that men performed. And we practice a similar today. We give a period of instruction before baptism. Maybe not so much as a time of proving for the new believer, but a time to allow the new believer to just sort out in their own mind, to confirm in their own hearts that they are committed to serving the Lord, committed to laying down their life for Christ, and committed to serving him for life. The vows that are made at time of baptism are very serious vows. We just had a baptism a few weeks ago here in this congregation. And are we ready to renounce our sin and our carnal nature and our selfishness and commit our life wholly to Christ and to his church for our lives? It's quite a commitment. But baptism is a symbol. It's a representation of the washing that has already happened. The baptism of the Spirit and the cleansing from sin. Secondly, we have the ordinance of communion. Jesus gave us the example. Paul had received it from Christ as well, and he taught the practice of communion. And communion services, as we know them, are extremely special, are they not? They're times of reflection on what Christ has done for us, the meaning and the power of the blood of Christ. Communion services are a time to especially think about where we would be without the blood of Christ. And our hearts should well up in praise and thanksgiving for what he's done for us. I believe that communion services are times when it's fitting to maybe even shed some tears as you think about God's love for you and what he has done for you. The suffering and the death that Jesus went through because of me and because of you. Not that we deserved it at all, but it's a communion service and the emblems as we partake of the body of Christ, or the bread which represents the body of Christ and the grape juice which represents his shed blood. Jesus suffered so much, and he died for us. and it should cause us to respond in humility and unworthiness. It's a time to think about the salvation of our souls and the deliverance. And Jesus said that as oft as ye do this, you do it till I come again. It pointed toward his second, points toward his second coming. And so the communion service should cause us to think about the temporal aspects of life and the seriousness of eternity. We observe the feet washing at the same time that we observe communion. We do that in the same service. I believe that Brother Jim told me recently that in your growing up years, you had the feet washing service, what, Saturday evening before the communion? And it was probably an effort to separate the two, and because they are two distinct ordinances. And the communion service emphasizes our vertical relationship, our relationship with Christ and what he's done. And the feet washing emphasizes our horizontal relationship with our brothers and sisters and our commitment to each other. And it also emphasizes and helps us to remember our appreciation we have for our brothers and opening ourselves up to their input into our life. It's not only what I can do to serve you, but it's also that I accept you to wash my feet. And I'm not too good for you to wash my feet. And I open my life up to your assistance, either spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever way our brothers want to contribute to our lives. Then we have the Christian woman's veiling. We find that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And I'd just like to look at a few of these verses in relation to the veiling. I believe that Paul makes it so clear. He lays out the principle of headship. And, you know, God's order of headship, God's order of authority is beautiful, and it's perfect. It's a perfect plan. And so as sisters, as women come to the Lord and know the Lord and give their life to Christ and commit their life to serving him, coming under his lordship, which also brings a Christian woman to accept God's order of men and how that you all fit underneath the authority of men on various levels. And then Paul goes right into talking about the veiling. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that was a verse that I wanted to come to. And I believe that as you as women, as you accept God's the role that God has placed you in, as you learn to submit under the leadership and direction of men in various levels of life. Of course, for married sisters, it's your husband. But there's other levels in church life. There's men that lead out. And as women, you come underneath that leadership and that direction. And as you find God's place and rest in that, there's tremendous joy and rest and security. And he says here that for this cause ought the woman to have power or significance or recognition on her head because of the angels. And there's just a lot in that verse that I confess that I don't know how broad that protection is But I believe that as God, as angels, look down, you know, the Bible says, indicates that children each have an angel. I don't know what happens when we get to be adults. Maybe we're that big of a problem that it takes several angels to watch over each one of us. I'm not sure. But this verse tells us very clearly that there is special recognition and protection and consideration on the part of angels with sisters that have veiled heads. And remember that. It's significant. And so as sisters today, practice this ordinance. Enjoy it. Appreciate a veiled head. This verse says, let her be covered. And we give direction in our decrees, some guidance on the size of veilings. But you know, as sisters just gradually drop the veiling, it's sad to watch that. I recently watched that with someone that I was fairly close with. And just gradually, I saw that change. And I believe that it even affected this person's demeanor and their reserve that they had changed. And a veiled head is a representation of a heart that's satisfied and at rest with God's plan and for your life and for your role in life. Well, let's move on to the holy kiss. I believe that the holy kiss builds a mutual faith, a shared faith. It's not only saying, brother, I love you, but it's saying we are brothers in the faith, and I need you, and I want you to have an input into my life. I'm interested in you, and I'm glad for your interest in my life. We are comrades together in keeping the faith, and so as we share together in the Christian greeting, think about that, that it's not just simply, I love you. We usually say, God bless you. And we are comrades together in the Christian faith. And there's just numerous verses where the apostles give direction to the churches to greet the brothers with a holy kiss and the kiss of charity. Next, we have anointing with oil. And I don't think I'm going to turn to James, but we have the direction there in James chapter 5 and verse 13 and the following several verses. Anointing with oil is a tremendous gift of grace that's given to the church and offered to the church and offered to believers. And it's for the church. The ordinances are for the church. In the case, for instance, of the anointing with oil, James says that if someone is sick, to call for the elders. Call for the leaders. And if a person is not part of a brotherhood, that grace, that privilege is not available. I don't believe that anointing with oil is a ordinance that just anybody should administer. And sometimes I hear of that happening by those in counseling ministries and that kind of thing that are offering anointing with oil, but it's designed very clearly for the church, and it's a grace and a privilege of those that are part of the brotherhood. And then last of all, we have Christian marriage. And of course, in marriage, it's the miracle of two diverse people becoming one flesh and living and serving the Lord and each other in harmony. And it's a faith-building, it's faith-building to the church and to the community. And we could look at more details of the Christian marriage, but marriage is an ordinance. God is the one who joins together, and man simply is a administrator of that initiation. But God is the one who does the joining together. And so nowhere, as I mentioned before, does Jesus, Paul, or any of the other apostles ever give the slightest indication that, you know, if you decide to skip the practice, just make sure that you remember the principle. We don't have that at all in the scriptures. Ordinances are for the mutual benefit of the church. They were given for the church. Just a few thoughts in closing on ordinances. You know, some ordinances are obviously voluntary, marriage, anointing with oil. Are they all voluntary? How do we decide which ones are and which ones aren't? Well, the scriptures give fairly clear direction on that. The holy kiss, greet the brethren. And so if you're a brother in the church, if you're a sister in the church, then we're called to practice the Christian greeting. Jesus said in relation to communion that if we eat not, we have no part with him. Putting it in my own words. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, I notice there he says, every woman. It's for everyone, every Christian woman. Ordinance keeping is faith building. Well, how can we keep from losing the practice? We need to accept the New Testament directives. They never expire. To remember that practicing is part of teaching. And as we practice the ordinances, we teach it to the next generation. You know, anointing with oil is, I believe, is an ordinance that is very sacred. There's been some discussions I've been a part of already that people ask the question, why don't we just do anointing with oil right here in the congregation? And there's some churches that practice that. Would that be wrong? I don't think so at all. There might be a place for that. Sometimes when a person is very, very ill, that's not even possible. At anointing services already in hospitals, I never did. But that has happened. But you know, anointing is a gift that God has given to the church, and it shouldn't be a last resort. It's been a little bit too much of our mentality that when all else fails and the doctors don't know what to do anymore and we're still ill, then we call for an anointing. And I believe we should take advantage of that, this gift early on. It's a service that I always enjoy when there's children along with an anointing service. It's a meaningful service that they'll probably never forget. And so as we practice it, then we also teach. And literal practice always encourages continuity. We need to allow the experiences of our heart and our love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be vibrant in our lives. And then the ordinances flow from those heart conditions. Well, may God bless you as you continue to observe the ordinances. Let's continue to practice them. Let's continue to keep them a part of our brotherhood practices. And therefore, God has given them, he's designed them for the blessing of our souls and the blessing of his church, and let's avail ourselves of that. Many churches around us have gradually just dropped them one by one, and let's not do that. As you do some research on ordinances and the practices and churches around, it's interesting the things that you find. And the recognition that I actually came across online, where people recognize that the Mennonites and the Anabaptists practice more ordinances than the Protestant churches do. And let's continue to practice the scriptures and enjoy it and thank God for what he's given to us. God bless you.